My name is David Esau. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, a group of Christians that meets in Coquitlam, British Columbia. Now, because of the current COVID gathering limitations, we're not all able to be together at our building at one time, but we continue to gather together online, and we're glad that you've joined us. Today, I want to give a couple announcements right up at the beginning of the today's message instead of at the end. The first one that you'll want to know is that we have released plans in order to move forward with holding on-site services for up to 50 people beginning on August 16th. Now, pre-registration will be required, and the first on-site services will be starting with what we're calling Stage 2. That is, we'll just be gathering at the building and watching together the pre-recorded worship and sermon. And we're doing this in order to prepare for what we're calling Stage 3 in fall. Now, Stage 2 is preparation because we want to get used to the building use COVID guidelines and also get you used to the pre-registration. And there's more information on this available on our website, and we want to encourage you to check it out. We're going to continue today in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, when my kids were young, we would often read to them stories. And many of those stories would end with this famous line, "And they lived happily ever after." Now, those words reflect one of the deepest human longings, I think, how we hope life will be. But of course, real life is a lot more complicated and conflicted, as we will see in the closing chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's read Philippians chapter 4, just the first three verses, verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, you'll notice, I think, that Paul begins chapter 4 with a wonderful sentence that contains what commentator Gordon Fee calls a flood of affectionate terms. Now, let's look at some of those briefly. He begins with, "My brothers and sisters." Notice it's the personal emphasis. And then he says, those whom I love, or my beloved. You know what? This is exactly the same words that Jesus heard from his Father at his baptism. "You are the one whom I love," or "my beloved." And Paul adds also, "whom I long for." Now, that's a very unique word, a rare word in Greek. It means a homesick tenderness, said one writer, from the pain of separation. Wow. That's really a deep longing. And he calls them my joy and crown. Now there's a present and future element to that because they are a present source of joy. I mean, in the midst of his adversity in prison, through their prayers and through their practical support, they are also a future source of joy and will be his crowning glory, we would say, on the glorious day when they stand together with him in the presence of Christ. Well, now, given this handful of affectionate terms, one would be tempted to think that this letter has all the makings of "and they lived happily ever after." But following right on the heels of his outpouring of affection for them, we hear Paul suddenly address a very public conflict between prominent church leaders. He calls them out by name, and he personally pleads with them to settle their disagreement. The conflict is public enough and prolonged enough to also call on another leader in the congregation, a trusted companion, to help them resolve it. The sudden shift from Paul's flood of affectionate terms to his formidable call to resolve conflicts is so sudden and unexpected that a number of English translations group this chapter 4, verse 1, with the previous chapter, with chapter 3, instead of with verses 2 and 3 in chapter 4. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul calls his brothers and sisters in the faith to stand firm in the Lord. Exactly in the way, probably, that he talked about back in chapter 3. Now, using the metaphor in that chapter of a dedicated athlete running toward his or her goal to win the prize for everything that they were worth, he challenged them to keep pressing on to know and serve Christ wholeheartedly. And he's saying there, that's what Christian maturity looks like, active and ongoing, not to passive and static. But in calling his brothers and sisters to stand firm in the faith, he is also calling them to continue to pursue unity, to, as he puts it, stand together as one family. And that is why he names two people in the conflict and why he does what he can to help them to resolve it. It is what Paul says and does to help them resolve their conflict that I want to focus on in today's message. As I begin this study of Paul's key ingredients for resolving conflict, what struck me as I read these verses was Paul's own track record on resolving conflict. It was good, but it wasn't perfect. You see, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, well, we notice there that the early church was gathering there in Acts 15 to resolve a major theological disagreement that was splitting the church and sapping its energies. That's often, by the way, what conflict does. It takes a lot of energy and keeps us from doing other things. Now, the Spirit of God in that occasion helped them to work through and to resolve this conflict and come to an agreement. You know, but shortly after, you know, that I can see them gathering together for a group hug. And then suddenly a conflict breaks out between Paul and one of his most trusted co-workers, Barnabas. Indeed, their disagreement, we read there in Acts, was so sharp that they split up over it. Now, I know what it looks and feels like to have a split like that, because I've been through conflict as painful and public as that too. And perhaps you have as well. Now, I thank God that their split wasn't the end of the story. But I think one of the reasons why we find Paul, it says here, pleading with each party in the conflict at Philippi. You know, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. Well, he pleads with them, I think, because he knows from personal experience the dangers and costs of unresolved conflict. You know, resolving conflict isn't something we master, but it is something we can and need to work on and grow better at with God's help. So, what does Paul do here to try and help them resolve their conflict? Well, I see four elements in his approach with Euodia and Syntyche that are significant. First, he names the problem and the people personally and equally. Publicly naming the problem is common in Paul's letter, but publicly naming people isn't. Sometimes naming the people, in addition to naming the problem, is necessary in order to expose and clarify things. You know, we have a saying in English, there's an elephant in the room. What we mean by that usually is, you know, there's a big problem and nobody seems to be talking. We all seem to be walking around it. And finally somebody says, you know, there's an elephant in the room here that we need to talk about. And I can see Paul saying, you know, I might as well say it so we can all stop pretending that either the problem isn't there or that it isn't as big as it really is. Equally important, I think, to why he names them is how he does it. He carefronts them. You may not be familiar with the word carefronting. That's because I made it up. Well, actually, a writer by the name of David Augsburger made it up. He said, we put the word, sometimes we confront people, but we need to do it in a caring way. And so he calls it care-fronting. Now that's what Paul does. The repetition of the word plead is not grammatically necessary. He could have said, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. Ah, yes, but whose name do you put first? So in putting I plead with each, he communicates a clear desire to be even-handed. He wants to be clear that he's not taking sides in this dispute, but he cares for both and is concerned for both. So he encourages and challenges each one with equal care and firmness. In a letter that would have been read to the whole congregation, I mean, this would be very important. Well, secondly, Paul calls them to seek and find unity in Christ. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I think I need to unpack this point a bit because it's not immediately obvious how he can expect them to be of one mind when they clearly aren't. You know, you can't just make two warring parties, you know, apologize to each other, but that doesn't mean they're going to be reconciled. Usually it just sends the hostility underground and then it simmers underneath. It's not real peace. Well, the key point is where he wants them to find agreement, common ground, in Christ, he says. You know, not in the issue. Obviously they're not finding agreement and being of one mind in the issue, but certainly you can be of one mind in Christ, he is saying. Now, while we don't know what the specific issue was that divided them, it's likely a personal disagreement. Since Paul only addresses them, you know, it doesn't seem that they formed groups in the church like happened at Corinth. You see, at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, you see, he names it. He says, well, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. He says, is Christ divided? He's working at some similar principles there, but there it is spread to the whole group. Now, what's important is that what we as Christians hold in common in Christ should always be greater and carry more weight than any of our personal disagreements. Now, that's easier said than done, right? But earlier on in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul had pointed to this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, he says, if there is any comfort in his love, and he had begun to spell out a number of these rich experiences that they had in common in Christ, and that those should be resources that should be put into use in trying to have unity in their fellowship. You know, I remember having been released by my previous church, you know, but it wasn't but a month later, a longtime member of that congregation, Abe died. And I was asked to come back and to do Abe's funeral because that church still didn't have a pastor. And you know what? Part of me wanted to say, how dare you ask me to come back and act as your pastor when you just released me a month ago? But another part of me, I think the better part of me, wanted to honor Abe and his family. And what helped me to go back and to do that funeral, and what prompted me and prompted them to ask me, was our mutual desire to honor Abe and his family. That was greater than what divided us. And that became such an important lesson for me, because I thought, if our desire to honor Abe could help us to work together when we were disagreeing on other things, how much more should our common desire to honor Christ be able to bring us together even when we have disagreements? It's very important. And I think Paul is encouraging them to spend more time focusing on what unites them in Christ than what divides them. Now, it may not immediately resolve the conflict, but it helps take a step in that direction by putting things in perspective. After all, the issue, when it's risen to prominence in our minds in a conflict, well, it usually seems like that issue is very important to us, right? In church history, Christians have argued over whether to use or ban musical instruments in the service. They have argued over what kind of music should be sung. I mean, I can remember the whole divide over whether it was okay to sing choruses or hymns only. Now, It's interesting, when I studied her church history, I learned that it was the ones who sang hymns that were the conservative group in my day. Well, they were the ones that were considered the rebels in that day, because the traditionalists in that day were, we only sing the Psalms in the Bible, not songs that people make up, these hymns. Well, it's helpful often to have a historical perspective to help put things in perspective as well. Trying to put things in perspective is important. Church history can help us do that, as can broadening the discussion to include others, as Paul does, which is point number three. Paul asks for help from a trusted third party. He asks for help from a trusted third party. He identifies this trusted person in their congregation as simply my true companion or yoke fellow, some translations say. And you might think of that image if you've ever seen a picture of oxen in a yoke together. That's the word that they would use. Yoke fellow, literally yoke together. This is close partnership. Well, some commentators have suggested that that Greek word, that it's a proper name, some think. You know, some have even said, I think that's the name of Paul's wife, and he left her behind there in Philippi when he was taken off to prison, and he's saying to his wife, Sisychus, you know, help them resolve the conflict. You know what we call that? That's not interpretation. That is wild speculation, and there's no basis for it. Sisychus, actually, that name never appears as a proper name in any of the documents that we have from the ancient Greco-Roman world. So this true companion, while he is unnamed, clearly it was someone that they all knew and trusted. It was the kind of person that he was the kind of person that was qualified to come alongside Euodia and Syntyche and to help them resolve their dispute. One of the commentators, Frank Thielman, says and points out, the unity and sanctity of the church is too important to consider the dispute a private matter to be settled by the women alone. He's right. The unity of the church is at stake in this. We're in this together. And so, in addition to having trusted people to turn to for help, it's also important to have an agreed upon process to work through our differences. Jesus spells that out in the Gospels. But I know within our own congregation, we have, every couple of years, we have a discerning issue, that we call it, that we work through. And it's really important because we learn that there are issues that we may not be on the same page on, but how do we work through that in a healthy, constructive way and come to an agreement, as best an agreement as we can? And there's also a resource that I often go through with people in premarital counseling, and it's called 10 Steps to Resolving Conflict. And it's a really practical resource, and I'm going to post that online with my sermon, and so you can check it out if you'd like to use that. Well, now we come to the fourth point. Paul combines his words of challenge with words of commendation. Now, this is a common feature, actually, in Paul's letter to the whole congregations. We see it in Corinthians and Thessalonians and others. But also it's a common feature in his letter to individuals, like we have in his letter to Philemon, where he combines words of challenge with words of commendation. When he publicly and personally calls out Euodia and Syntyche in their conflict, he also commends them as co-workers, he says, who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And commentator F.F. Bruce describes the language of contended at my side as a forceful athletic term. It's the same word that was used earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, when he talked about contending together with one accord. Now, these women have been important, dedicated members of Paul's missionary team. Paul groups them with the likes of Clement, he says, and the rest of my co-workers. Now, while we don't know anything else about Clement, he must have been a highly respected member of the church. Paul also describes these women and co-workers like them as having their names in the book of life. Now, his reason for making the point is probably more than simply identifying them as part of the true people of God, which is very important, but he is also honoring them. I say this because in Jewish culture, this language of having their names in the book of life was often used to refer to those who were faithful under persecution, even to the point of death, some of them. And so it's saying that their service record would be included alongside their names in the book of life. You know, kind of like with an asterisk. They served faithfully through persecution. Well, these are the points that we see Paul giving some key ingredients, and I want to distill these key ingredients for conflict resolution in this conclusion. The first key ingredient for resolving conflict is seek clarity and equal treatment. Seek clarity and equal treatment. It's so important to name the problem. When necessary, name the people. And also be as even-handed as possible. If we're not clear on what the problem is or the people that are involved, there's just going to be a lot of confusion. And if we're not even-handed in our treatment of one another, if we aren't able to act constructively and civil with one another, how can we possibly ever find a way forward to try to find resolution on it? Also, secondly, to keep things in perspective. Yes, keep things in perspective. It's easy to see what divides us when they're in the midst of a conflict and to lose sight of what it is that also unites us. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I remember being in a study conference as a denomination where there was some heated discussions. And yet, one of the sessions, Dr. Bruce Gunther spoke exactly on these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And he said, just as we are working hard to understand the issues and to understand one another, he said, we need to be working at unity, at making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It was a timely challenge and one that I have never forgotten. Third ingredient, ask for help. Ask for help. I mean, before something is broken, before it's beyond repair, before all of the goodwill has dried up, ask for help. You know, we have great resource people available in the church, not only to help with conflict and help to resolve conflict, but also in other difficult issues that we may walk through. I know recently was encouraging someone to talk to some other people in our congregation about abuse, another about suicide, and another about anger issues. We need to learn to ask for help before things are broken and beyond repair. And fourthly, we need to also challenge and commend. Challenge and commend. Don't just look at the other person or people through the worst experiences that you've had with them. No, a more balanced perspective will be able to also to affirm what is good and right. The good times, the good qualities, the way when they've had good ideas and not just bad. You know, people who go through a relational division, when I see that happen and when I've experienced that, I have learned that there are often two signs of healing, and they both come to this aspect of balance. When there is healing take place, we're able to remember and talk about not just the bad times, but also the good times, and to see and hold on to those good memories as well. And second thing of healing is when we're able to see how we've also contributed to the problem, each of us. You know, sometimes we can think that we are the saint when we went through that certain issue. But the reality is probably we were also sinner, a saint and a sinner. And when we can have a balanced perspective of how each contributed to the problem, and how each was trying to help resolve the problem. Well, that will bring much more balance. And so it's important to both challenge and to commend in the midst of a conflict. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the great reconciler. We thank you that you are the one who gives us by your Spirit and through your word the key ingredients that we need for resolving conflict. Lord, we pray that you would give us your wisdom, but also, Lord, give us the desire to resolve conflicts and to come alongside others in the midst of their conflicts, Lord, that we might find a way through it, find your way through it to resolution, for your glory and for our good. Amen. This is the first Sunday of the month, and on the first Sunday of the month, we usually celebrate communion together. But I was reading one of the stories in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22, where he records the Last Supper, and I was struck by these words. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Did you catch that? Jesus isn't celebrating communion again until we all get to heaven and get to have it together. So I thought, well, maybe that's how we'll celebrate communion this Sunday. And so I want to encourage you to think about this question. What are you most looking forward to when we all get to have communion together with Jesus, when he brings the kingdom in all of its fullness? What are you most looking forward to when we have communion together with Jesus? I want you to share your response to that with someone, maybe someone that you're watching this with, and I encourage that for you, for that to be our communion celebration today.